All right, good morning, everybody. It is 9 o'clock, and we need to get started. Looks like there'll be some people probably trickling in as we get moving here. But you should have in front of you Lesson 27, titled Disclaimers Regarding the Limitations of Inspiration. So I told you last week that today's study is going to be the last study in this sort of cycle, and that when I'm done with this, I'm going to take the next three and a half months to study in advance for the next segment of this class, which is going to be regarding preservation. So my intention is to do for preservation something similar to what we did for inspiration. That is, try to establish firmly that doctrine for you out of the Scriptures and look at it both scripturally and also historically so that we can understand that particular doctrine and its significance and implications. So this is going to be the last study before we take that break. Next week, Pastor Lee is scheduled to teach an introduction to the book of Colossians. And so some of the other men in the assembly are going to be teaching in this hour and leading us through a study of the book of Colossians. So we will still be having class, but I'm not going to be teaching it every week, as some of the other men are going to lead us through that study. So the introduction for this morning's lesson says, after studying the doctrine of inspiration for the better part of 26 weeks, I would like to conclude this section of the class by looking at some disclaimers regarding the limitations of inspiration. Just as it was virtually vitally important to clarify, identify, and defend what inspiration is from the Bible, it is of equal importance to be aware of the doctrine's limitations. In order to accomplish this task, we will consider the following major points. Number one, we'll look at disclaimers regarding inspiration, and then we'll look at four summary statements regarding it. Okay? So please note that unless otherwise stated, these notes have been amended from the sixth lesson of Manuscript Evidence 101 taught by Pastor Richard Jordan in Grace School of the Bible. So unless I've stated otherwise that it's come from somebody else, you should assume that the point is taken from him. I have changed some of the wording to make it fit a little bit better with what I'm after here, but a lot of it is coming from Lesson 6 of Manuscript Evidence Semester 101. So just be aware of that as we get going. So disclaimer number one. Inspiration does not mean that all parts of the Bible are equally important. It only means that they are equally inspired. Okay? So this should be a self-evident point. Okay? Ephesians is more important to us as members of the body of Christ than the book of Revelation. Why would that be? Because we're members of the body of Christ, right? The book of Revelation is about something that is going to happen, things that will happen out in the future from where we are today in the ages to come. That doesn't mean Revelation is not inspired. It just means that Ephesians is more directly relevant and applicable to us today as members of the body of Christ. Okay. That being said, it's all God's Word. And because of that, it's important and profitable. But you must remember to rightly divide the Scripture to get the profit that God intended for you in the Bible. So it is all equally inspired. It's just not all of equal importance to you and I as members of the body of Christ. When you talk about the inspired Word of God, it is every bit inspired, but you are not describing the importance of it as far as its practical application to you. So do we believe that Genesis, Ruth, Esther, Ecclesiastes are all inspired books? Okay, but we understand from the Bible's own internal teaching that the Bible is to be rightly divided, that God dealt with Israel and the world one way in time past, that He's dealing with us today in a particular manner in the dispensation of grace, and that in the future He will finish what He started with the nation of Israel. So when we talk about all the Bible being inspired, we're just saying that it's all inspired, okay? But that doesn't necessarily mean that every part of it is directly applicable to you and I today. Is it all there for our profit, for our benefit, and for our learning? Okay? So that's disclaimer number one. Inspiration does not mean that all parts of the Bible are equally important. It only means that they are equally inspired. So it's all inspired, but it needs to be rightly divided. Okay? That's disclaimer number one. Disclaimer number two. Inspiration does not guarantee the inspiration of any particular modern or ancient translation. Now, this is an important point, too. Okay. Now, why would that be true? It is not the function of the doctrine of inspiration to deal with the issue of the transmission of the text. That's not the job of the doctrine of inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration's job, hopefully you've seen over the last 26 studies, is to teach you how the written revelation was accomplished. Okay? What happens to that once it's written down and once the written revelation is complete is no longer going to be the concern, if you will, of the doctrine of inspiration. There's going to be an additional doctrine that's going to help explain to you and teach you what's going to happen after that point. Okay? So the doctrine of preservation is the doctrine that does that. And as I've said now for the last 2 weeks, that's the next doctrine that we're going to study. When we have been dealing with inspiration, the Scriptures came out of the mouth of God. God breathed them. He spake them out, and the Scriptures came out of His mouth. The idea of the transmission of the text and where the Bible is today is covered by the doctrine of preservation. Okay, so I just want to be clear with you about that. What inspiration teaches you is how that written revelation was accomplished. What happens to it once it's written down and how it's going to be taken from its original writing down through history to us today. That's going to be a matter that's discussed and described under the doctrine of preservation. The reason I point this out to you is this. People will say, are you trying to say that the King James is the inspired Word of God? They will try to make fun of you if you believe the Authorized Version or Luther's German Receptus, etc., are copies of the inspired Word of God. They say, do you mean that the translators were inspired like the original writers were? Now, we've already talked about that, right? And my answer to that is no. So, is this King James Bible inspired? Were the translators of this Bible inspired the same way Paul was when he wrote Romans?
No.
Okay? I don't believe that. There are some King James folks that do believe that. We've talked about that in Lesson 5 as an extreme view. Okay? That I said to you, I don't think you want to go with that view. So, that being said, do we believe that the content of that original inspiration is preserved and available to us in the Bible that we have in front of us? Okay? That's not the same thing as saying that those translators were inspired the same way Paul or Peter or Luke or any of the other biblical writers were when they actually wrote the Bible. So, I have learned this. You must be very careful in your statement of what you are trying to say because people have all kinds of false concepts. People jump to all kinds of conclusions about what they think they heard you say. You want to say it in the most proper and clear and persuasive fashion. You want to distinguish between inspiration and preservation. What you hold in your hand is the preserved Word of God. Inspiration deals with the written text of the Scripture. Inspiration deals with what God wrote down, not the process, but the result. It deals with what He wrote down on the page. The words are inspired. Now, what happened to those words is determined by the doctrine of preservation. If you have a consistent doctrine of preservation, what God wrote down, He has preserved through history, and therefore you can hold it in your hands today, then you can say that you hold the preserved Word. Okay? In other words, you have a copy of what was originally written. Do we have the original autographs? No. We don't have the original autographs. Nobody does. Do we have copies of those original autographs?
Yeah.
We have a copy. That's what we have. We have copies, right? Your King James Bible is a translation of those copies into your what?
Language.
Into your language, right? So to the extent that preservation, which we haven't discussed in detail yet, is able to secure that written revelation through history so that it can be copied and translated and so on and so forth, you have access to God's inspired Word through that process. That is not the same thing as saying that the translators themselves were what? Inspired. They never claimed they were inspired. I think you are opening a huge can of worms if you want to say that they were. All right? So therefore, if you have the preserved Word of God, you have an inspired Bible in that sense, okay? But inspiration means that the original copies came out of the mouth of God, and preservation is what gets that to you. So the doctrine of inspiration does not guarantee the inspiration of any particular modern or ancient translation. Preservation does what inspiration ceased when the canon of Scripture was complete. There is no inspiration today, but there is, and this is Brother Jordan's word again, I'm not providential preservation. Okay, now you remember what I said about the word providential? I said, until I tell you otherwise, you should just think I'm talking about preservation. Remember, we went over that in like lesson 8. Okay, so disclaimer number one is that inspiration does not mean that all parts of the Bible are equally important. It just means that it's all inspired. We talked about that in the issue of right division. Disclaimer number two, inspiration does not guarantee the inspiration of any particular modern or ancient translation. Some folks will describe this as some sort, and I'm just telling you what I'm reading, okay? I'm not necessarily saying I subscribe to this terminology, but it's terminology that's out there. That what some folks will subscribe or use the term derivative inspiration, meaning that inspiration is derived through the process of preservation. I don't know if I like that term or not. It's a term I've encountered as I've been reading stuff that's out there being said as these issues are being discussed. Disclaimer number three, inspiration does not allow for any false information, but it also does on occasion record the lie of someone. Just because something is recorded in the Bible does not mean it is always the truth. It is always an accurate record, though, of what went on. But if someone tells a lie to somebody else, the record of that lie is accurate, but the lie is still a lie. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Let's look at a few examples of this. So if Satan lies to Eve, does inspiration mean that he didn't really lie to her? What does inspiration mean? It means that God accurately recorded what? That lie, that what transpired there, right? Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 4. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. But the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Well, is that what God said? Go back to chapter 2, look at verse 17. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely what? So what did God say in chapter 2, verse 17? You surely die. What does the serpent say in chapter 3, verse 4? He says the exact opposite, right? So, is what the serpent said true, or is what God said true? What God said is true, right? But is inspiration accurately recording for you what the serpent said to Eve? Yes. Okay? So, if I tell you that verse 4 is a lie, am I saying the text is wrong, or that the man who said it is wrong? I'm saying that the man who said it is wrong. If I tell you that verse 4 is true, what am I saying? I'm saying that the devil didn't... Am I saying that the devil did not tell a lie? No, I'm saying that it is an accurate record of what Satan said. You must be real careful to distinguish between those things. You could look at another example. Go over to Job 42. If you're familiar with the book of Job, you know that Job's friends do a lot of talking. Okay? And then at the end, God speaks. Job 42, verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Okay? So is the majority of the book of Job those three guys running off at the mouth? Okay? Is what they say correct from the point of view of God? No, it's not correct. But do you have it in your Bible? So what does inspiration guarantee? Inspiration guarantees that you have an accurate record of what those three dudes said, even though from the eyes of God, nothing they said was what?
The truth.
Was the truth. Okay? So just if you look at the notes, all that stuff is recorded in the book of Job, and God says it's not right. It's false information. It's bad information. It's off from center, meaning it's not accurate. But God is not impugning the inspiration of the book of Job. He's not saying that Job is not an accurate record. God is saying, God is saying that it was accurately recorded, but what they said is not what? It's not accurate, okay? So you got to remember this. Inspiration does not allow for any false information. Everything that is recorded is true and accurate in its record, but that does not mean that God did not record someone's lie or some misinformation that someone put out there. Is that clear? Any questions about that? Okay. Disclaimer number four. Inspiration does not mean that all the Bible writers had personal illumination. Every Bible writer did not have personal information about all he was writing down. Okay? This is one of the ways you know that the Bible came out of God's mouth. The dynamic inspiration idea is that it goes into the mind of man and he comprehended it and then he spits it out in his own words. Kind of a concept, right? Consequently, that would mean there is no way to transfer the thought if it was incomprehensible to the man. You think about that. If dynamic inspiration is true, then these guys had to comprehend in their own understanding what they were saying in order for them to what? In order for them to write it down. Okay? But the fact is that they do write, and they don't understand in every case or have personal illumination of everything that they're saying. The easiest example of this, go to 1 Peter chapter 1. verse 10. It says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should what? Now, folks, if you go back and read the prophetic scriptures, do the prophets say things about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they also say things about the glory of His kingdom? Yeah. And do some of those prophets write about both of those subjects? So what these verses are telling you is, did they have personal illumination and understanding of everything that they said about that? No. And it clearly tells you in verse 11 that did they go back and search out their own writings to try to figure out the difference and how these things could be the case about the suffering and the what? And the glory there, okay? So the Old Testament prophets searched their own writings diligently. They were trying to figure out what the Spirit meant when he wrote through them about the suffering of Christ and the glory to follow. Therefore, it's pretty obvious that the Old Testament prophets did not have personal illumination at all times with respect to everything that they what? That they wrote. Let me show you a practical example of that. Going back to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Go back to Daniel chapter 7. Here's a practical example of a prophet who says that he didn't fully grasp everything he was writing. Daniel chapter 7, look at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of a set upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. So does Daniel write the dream out?
Yes.
Yeah. Go to verse 15. So after he's written out the dream, verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head, what? Did Daniel understand what he'd written? No. Go to verse 28. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, how do you say this word? Cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter where? In my heart. So look at the notes. Daniel did not grasp there totally what was going on. He writes the dream down in verses 1 through 28, but he does not fully understand what's happening. He had the facts, but he did not have the illumination to understand the facts, and that's not unusual. He writes verse 27. Look at verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and greatness of thy kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, he says that he's troubled and his countenance changed in me, and he kept the matter in his heart. So did Daniel continue to ponder what it was that he'd written about? Okay, so did Daniel have total, complete personal illumination about everything that he wrote? No. 1 Peter tells you that they searched diligently to figure these things out. And in some cases, obviously, it seems that they were not able to do so. So one needs to understand then that just because a biblical writer wrote something, that does not necessarily mean that he understood everything that he wrote. This is why it is very important for one to understand the issue of progressive revelation. Something can be written down in time past and not understood by the men that wrote it down. Yet it is inspired, and it's what? Right. Did Daniel write in Daniel 7 anything that was wrong?
No.
No. Irrespective of the fact that Daniel did not understand everything that he wrote. Okay? Any questions about number 4? Disclaimer number 5. Inspiration does not prohibit personal research by the writer. Inspiration does not prohibit personal research by the writer. That is very important because a lot of people will try to get after you about the issues of inspiration. They will claim that you are saying that the man who wrote it had to sit on a stump somewhere, knowing nothing, and God just bore a hole in his head and poured the information in. Okay? This is not what is implied by inspiration. Inspiration does not imply that God does not take into account the activities and the knowledge and the frame of reference of the man who wrote it. Nor does it imply that when you read about someone in Scripture who has personally investigated things, that therefore God could not have inspired him because that man was not in a trance and all that kind of stuff. That's clearly a Richard way of putting it. But the idea here is Luke. Go to the book of Luke. We've looked at this the last two studies, but you understand that did Luke interview eyewitnesses? So I'm going to read the next point while you're finding Luke. I have never read about anybody or heard about anybody that teaches plenary verbal inspiration and believes that the men were just put into a trance or a vision or whatever in order to write the text of Scripture. If you ever heard anybody say that, please know that they are wrong. God did not just blank out their mind and pick up their pen in a magical kind of operation and cause them to write. He reached into the library of their vocabulary, and out of that he chose words and moved upon them in such a way that the words they wrote down were the very words that he wanted them to write down. The words came out of his mouth through them onto the paper. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set in order declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were what? Eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Okay? So Luke is saying, listen, Theophilus, I'm writing this to you, and I want you to know at the outset that I have been a good historian. Of course, I'm paraphrasing here, right? I checked the references. I talked to the eyewitness accounts. I talked to the people that were there, the people that know. When I got this piece of information, I checked it out. It's amazing how many historical references there are in the book of Luke. As you read Luke sometime, mark down the dates and the references and that kind of thing, and you'll be impressed with the job that Luke did. My point to you is that Luke personally researched the data, and he said, I've checked out all the facts that you're going to read in this book. Yet the book of Luke is still inspired by who? By God. So inspiration does not exclude personal research on the part of the author, the human author. Okay? Thus, inspiration does not mean that the writer is prohibited from doing personal research. Any questions about number five? Disclaimer number six. Inspiration does not deny the use of extra-biblical sources. I say this that way because I can't come up with any better way to communicate what it is I'm trying to say. Go to Acts 17. Go to Acts 17. Some of you may already know where I'm going with this. Look at verse... So Paul is on Mars Hill here, and he's preaching. And he says in verse 28, he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have what?" What's he quoting there?
Popular culture.
He's quoting popular culture. Specifically, if you go in the context, go back up to verse 18. "Then certain philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, encountered him. And they say, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?'" In the context, it would seem to me that he's quoting from Epicurean and Stoic writers. But is it in your Bible?
Yes.
Are there extra biblical sources that made the statement that's recorded there in verse 28? Yeah. He says that's the case. Go over to Titus chapter 1. Go over to Titus chapter 1. It's not the only time Paul did that. He says, verse 10, he says, For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." Now watch verse 12. "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are alway liars, evil beasts, slow bellies.'" Who said that? A Cretan prophet said that, right? And Paul what? He quotes that there, right? So what the point here is that inspiration does not deny or preclude that the author, the human author in recording God's Word, might make reference to an extra-biblical what? To an extra-biblical source. Okay, go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. I'm debating how much time I want to spend on this point, because if you look at the top of page 5, you'll see that there are a bunch of verses listed there from 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Throughout 2 Chronicles. Okay? Look with me first at 1 Chronicles 29:29. It says here, Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. Well, do you have a book of Samuel in your Bible?
Yes.
Do you have a book of Nathan in your Bible?
Yes.
No. Do you have a book of Gad in your Bible? But is the author here referencing those things? Okay? So, if you look at the notes, when he says the book of Samuel the seer, go back to 1 Samuel so you understand what he's talking about. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9, look at verse 9. You have to see what a seer is here. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 9. I'm in Chronicles. That's not what I want. 1 Samuel 9. Verse 9. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come and let us go to the what?
Seer.
The seer, for he is what is now called a what?
Prophet.
Prophet. So how does the scripture define a prophet?
Seer.
Go back to 1 Chronicles. So when it says here, the book of Samuel the seer, it's another way of saying Samuel the what? The prophet, right? When it says here, the book of Nathan, then notice how it says it right there in the same verse. It says, and the book of Nathan, the what? The prophet. Now, do you have a book of Nathan the prophet in your Bible?
No.
But did there exist in Israel's historical archives such a book that recorded events that transpired during Nathan's prophethood? I don't know what the word would be. During his ministry?
Yes.
So is that an extra-biblical historical document that records some similar content and information to what's found in 1 Chronicles?
Yes.
Yeah. But is that inspired?
No.
Okay. So if you look at the point there in the notes, the book of Nathan the prophet and the book of Gad the seer, that demonstrates that the nation of Israel had extensive archives of public records. Okay? What is written in Chronicles is easily checkable. It is easy to verify the information. It is taken from well-known public records and that only prove the legitimate nature of the work that you are reading in 1 Chronicles as having been done by a well-informed author. There are at least 14 different source references recorded in 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. Go to the top page 5. Okay. Now, we don't have time to look at all these, but I've given them to you there in the notes so that you can check them out on your own time. You'd want to look at all these references in 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 9:29 and so on, right? Let's just look at one of them. Go to 2 Chronicles 9:29. We won't look at all of them. We'll just look at one of them so that you see the point, and you can look at the rest of them on your own time. It says, Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet and in the prophecy of Ahijah, the Shilonite, and in the visions of Edo, the seer, against Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? Okay. Now, what's he talking about when he references all that stuff? He's talking about other books. Okay. So if you go through all those references there, what you'll see is that Israel had very extensive historical details and references and other things. Okay. They show you that Israel had extensive archives and that the guys that compiled this information back there had it readily available to them. The public also had it readily available to them, and they are referring people to the records when they say those things. Okay, so in other words, can they go to those records and see that what's recorded there is matching what is in the Bible? What's inspired? All right. So inspiration does not allow for any false information. It does not necessarily mean that God on occasion does not record something that was not originally inspired. When the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers said that, were they inspired? But Paul quotes it, and then it's what? It's recorded, right? In the Bible, right? So they weren't inspired when they said it, but was Luke inspired when he recorded what Paul said? All right? Any questions about number 6? Yeah.
Would that include like Jude 14 where Paul references Enoch?
Could. I'd have to think about that one more specifically, but I would say in these cases you're pretty clear that that's what's going on. That one I'd have to think about. Disclaimer number 7. Inspiration does not overwhelm the personality of the human author. Inspiration does not mean that the guy is just in a catatonic state while the Lord gives him the words. Now, we talked about that in our discussion of divine dictation extensively in lessons 14 through 18. So I'm not going to say much more about that there. Okay? And disclaimer number 8. Inspiration does not mean uniformity in all the details given in describing the same event. An example of this are the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have four inspired accounts of the earthly ministry of Christ, each given from a different perspective. So inspiration does not mean that all of the details are the same. Rather, it shows the design and purpose in giving a particular viewpoint, which might necessitate different details. Now again, we talked about that in two specific lessons on undesigned coincidences in lessons 21 and 22. Okay? So, what we have here are eight disclaimers regarding the limitations of the doctrine of inspiration. What inspiration does and does not guarantee, if you will, or secure. Now, is inspiration an important doctrine?
Yes.
Absolutely an important doctrine, right? But is it the only doctrine that the Bible has with respect to itself? No. And that's what we're going to get to when we look at preservation. Does anybody have any general thoughts or observations regarding the first point here and the eight disclaimers about inspiration? Okay. Yes.
I'm just curious. Does anyone else besides Richard Jordan can't teach this?
Teach what? These disclaimers?
Well, just this entire view of inspiration.
There are folks. Yeah, I would say yes. It's pretty standard stuff, most of it.
Okay.
Where folks would differ with him would be about dictation. But that's why I spent so much time going through dictation and showing you why, you know, what the issues are with that. Most of this, I'd say, is pretty standard stuff. What I would say is unique, though, about what Richard has done is how he has taken all of it and compiled it and given it to you in the manner in which he's given it to you, so to speak. Because he's taken a ton of information and weeded it down to the core issues of what you need to understand about inspiration. So, for example, I was debating in this particular lesson if I needed to include anything about the limitations of inspiration that were in Norm Geisler's Systematic Theology book. And after looking at it, I determined I didn't need to because it was essentially very similar to the disclaimers here that Brother Jordan had identified.
Charles Ryrie
would teach similar things. The only one, Ronnie, that they're going to not see the same way is the preservation issue. And I was clear about that early on. They don't say much, if anything, about that issue. Okay, that's where there's going to... So when we start discussing that, that's where we're not going to be able to... That's where you're going to see a major difference between mainline evangelical scholarship and what Brother Jordan would say about preservation. And it's largely because it's just ignored. If you remember, I listed out all the books, systematic theology books that I looked at for information about preservation, and there was very little, if anything, in any of those books about that doctrine. Okay, so I would say they would be in agreement with him virtually on all of it, with the exception of preservation. Would you agree with that, Lee? Mike?
Yeah, this is
pretty
standard.
Yeah. So, any other comments about that? Yeah.
I just have a little problem with the wording of disclaimer number one, where it says, inspiration does not mean that all parts of the Bible are equally important. It only means that they are equally inspired. It may not be as equally important to me or you or to all of us in the body of Christ, but it's still equally important to the whole framework of God's program.
All right, Sylvia, we flagged that. I'd consider rewording that. I see your point.
It just sounds like it could be interpreted differently by people outside.
It sounds like I'm saying, oh, you don't need the book of Matthew. And
that's
a fair point.
Yeah.
Anybody else have that same thought?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So circle that and let me give that some thought. Any other comments? You folks understood what I was saying, right?
Right.
Okay. Any other comments about the disclaimers? All right, then let's finish this up by looking at four summary statements. Okay, summary statement number one. Plenary verbal inspiration assures us that God included all the necessary things that He wanted us to know and excluded everything else. So if there's anything God wants you to know, inspiration tells you that He told it to you and recorded it where? In the Bible. All right? So are there a bunch of stuff, is there a lot of stuff that's out there that isn't recorded in the Bible? That theologians and philosophers and so forth will talk about around the periphery of the Bible. But yet that's, if that stuff's not where? Some of that stuff's not actually in the Bible, right? So what inspiration guarantees, again, is that you have all the necessary things that God wanted you to what? To know. Okay? So in other words, everything that you need is in the Bible, and what is not in the Bible, you don't need. Do we need the Apocrypha? Do we need the Pseudepigrapha? Do we need the Book of Enoch and the Gospel of Thomas and Gnostic Gospels? Do we need that? Do we need that stuff? Is that stuff inspired? If it were inspired, would it be here? Okay. So, in other words, everything that you need is in the Bible, and what is not in the Bible, you don't need. That's pretty simple. If God wrote the very words down, then you can be sure and confident that everything He wanted written down is there, and that everything is excluded, that everything that is excluded is unnecessary. I have a whole library at home full of books. None of those books are what? Scripture. None of those books are inspired. I don't believe they're inspired. I don't treat them like they're inspired. I don't read them like they're what? Inspired. Okay? Number two. Summary statement number two. Inspiration is complete. Inspiration is complete. Go to Colossians 1:25. Inspiration is complete. Colossians 1:25, where Paul says here, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, for what purpose? To fulfill what? The word of God. Okay? The word there that's translated fulfill, go to chapter 2, look at verse 10. Go to chapter 2, look at verse 10. He says, and ye are what? Complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. The Greek word that's translated complete, chapter 2, verse 10, is the same Greek word that's translated fulfill in chapter 1, verse 25. Okay? So, in God's mind, when the totality of the revelation of the mystery was made known, was the Word of God complete? Was it fulfilled? Was it done in the sense that the written revelation was done, and when that written revelation was done, the mechanism through which it was accomplished, inspiration, stopped? Okay? Now, I know theologians debate all the time about when the New Testament books are written and all this sort of stuff, right? I'm saying to you that I believe personally, it's my personal, private, subjective opinion, you don't have to agree with me if you don't want to, that when Paul wrote 2 Timothy and he laid the pen down, the Word of God was complete.
Amen.
Okay? It is only church tradition that says the Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation were written in 90 AD. There is nothing other than tradition to say that, okay? So, you don't have to agree with me about that point if you don't want to, but I will say that if you disagree with me, that when Paul wrote set the pen down, that inspiration was done at that moment, you have to maintain that it's done now. That when all the New Testament documents were finished, whenever that was, inspiration was what? Done. Okay? So the Word of God has been complete in its contents, in its subjects, and in its canon. Okay? There is no more revelation being given today. Revelation has been completed. Revelation, as we've already seen, is what produces inspiration. Illumination produces preservation. Why would somebody decide the Word of God is important and try to preserve it? Because that Word had done a work where? In them, right? But that's getting ahead of ourselves. Illumination produces preservation. Revelation is completed. Inspiration is completed. They do not function today. So the charismatic movement teaches that God is still revealing Himself today. According to Pentecostalism, Jesus shows up and speaks to people when they are speaking in tongues. They profess to believe in continuing revelation, which means that there is a continuing inspiration, meaning the Word of God is not what? Completed. If it is being added to every time they speak and every time they preach, that is a dangerous doctrine. The reason it is so dangerous is because that would mean your Bible is not complete. Therefore, it's not the last word. And it's not completely and absolutely authoritative. There are a lot of issues, doctrinal issues, with why I maintain that the modern Pentecostal charismatic movement is wrong. Okay? That being said, which we're not going to get into all of them right now, chiefest among them possibly is this issue right here. If every time somebody speaks in tongues, that's new revelation, somebody better be what? Writing that stuff down, right? And if that's true, and somebody can come along and claim something by revelation that opposes or contradicts something that God says in this book, is that a problem? That's a problem, okay? But understand that that is a core piece of that doctrine that they hold to, okay? So when you believe, as do the charismatics, that revelation and inspiration are not finished, you get into Joseph Smith, Mary Baker Eddy, Charles Russell, and Herbert Armstrong type stuff. They believe the Bible is not complete, and they are getting further revelation. They believe that what they wrote was of equal inspiration and authority with the canonical scriptures. Yeah.
I just want to point out that in the point before that, the last sentence in parentheses, a word was omitted. You need to add the word to cause you not to believe that it is not complete. Oh, to cause you to not. Never mind.
Okay.
Not at the beginning.
Thanks.
Sorry.
No problem. The point is here is that on what basis does a Pentecostal say to a Mormon that the Book of Mormon is not the Word of God? They have, in practical fact, they don't have one. If everything that goes on in their meetings is revelation, and Joseph Smith claimed further revelation, then on what basis, if inspiration and revelation are still continuing, on what basis does anybody say who's right and who's wrong in their further revelation? So this is a major problem. Okay, it may be the most significant problem of the entire Pentecostal charismatic movement in terms of its functional undermining of the scriptures. Okay? Any comments about that?
I wonder if we can carry that idea of inspiration on to a secondary or tertiary sense. How many of us have often said, boy, I was inspired by that? I mean, is there a sense, not necessarily, it's a personal thing, boy, I never saw that. What is that?
I would say that's illumination, but let me just give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. So I told earlier this year, you folks know that my uncle passed away who was Mormon. Okay. He believed that the Constitution of the United States was inspired in the same way that the scriptures are inspired. That's what he believed. You guys okay with that? So the point is, if you leave that open, where does it stop? How do you tell the prophet or the prophetess at the front of the church when they tell you that you need to give them $100 and God told them that? That on what basis do you tell that guy that they're or that person that they're a faker and they didn't really hear from God apart from an objective standard outside of yourself? So there's just all kinds of practical problems when you want to leave the door open to the idea that revelation and inspiration haven't what? Haven't ceased. Okay? And that leads into the next one. Summary statement number 3. The Bible is complete. Revelation and inspiration are completed. God is complete and it's finished. The writing of the Scripture is complete, which means that verbal inspiration assures that God included everything that is necessary. All that He wanted you to have is in the Bible. Then the Bible is complete. If you add those two things together, you come up with the fact that the canon is complete without any apocrypha or any extra books. Okay? So inspiration and revelation has stopped, they've ceased, they're complete, they're done, they're over with. But along with that, is the canon open or closed? Okay? Now, I remember being in Bible college and, that was scandalous to say that the canon was closed, okay, to some degree. But you either believe that God gave you everything that you needed or you don't, right? Okay? There is no apocrypha, there is no pseudepigrapha, Gnostic Gospels, all that stuff in the Bible. The Bible is done. The Bible is complete. Paul says in Colossians 1:25 that the Scripture is complete as to its content, its subject matter. Colossians 1:25, Paul is saying that the dispensation of the grace of God is given to me to fulfill the Word of God, to bring the Word of God to its completion. Without Paul's revelation, the Word of God would never be complete in its subject matter. The canon needed the revelation of the mystery to be made to and through the Apostle Paul and recorded in order for God to consider it what? Complete. And remember our presuppositions. Was it settled in heaven before he ever moved upon anybody to write it? Was the mystery in the mind of God before the world began? Yes. Okay? So it has to be there in order for it to be complete. And the attitude of God is that once that mystery is set forth fully and totally through the writings of Paul, it's now what? It's now fulfilled. It's now complete. It's now done. It doesn't need anything else. All right? So, therefore, the Scripture is infallible. It is authoritative. It is sufficient. It is effective. Does Paul say that it effectually worketh in you that believe? So when you believe the book, does the book work in you? Okay? And as we went over again last Sunday in my summary of inspiration with the whole assembly, the same life that God, the same process that God used in the creative sense, He used in the inspiration of His Word. All right? And summary statement number 4. The Bible should not be treated like any other book. Okay? Is this book different from Shakespeare? Is this book different from Milton or Hobbes or Locke or Homer or Thucydides or anybody else's book? Okay? Many encounter problems studying manuscript evidence because they approach the subject from the vantage point of human viewpoint. In other words, the subject is broached with a lack of thorough understanding of the fundamental underlying doctrines. The Christian church has long confessed that the books of the New Testament, as well as those of the Old, are divine scriptures written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Since the doctrine of inspiration of the New Testament in all ages stimulated the copying of these sacred books, it is evident. Now, by the way, is that true? Did we show that to you? Did I show that to you last week by looking at that stuff about the copies that are out there in the New Testament? Okay? It is evident that this doctrine is important for the history of the New Testament text. Hills here is still talking about inspiration. No matter whether it be a true doctrine or only a belief of the Christian church. But if it be true, What if the original New Testament manuscripts actually were inspired of God? If the doctrine of divine inspiration of the New Testament is a true doctrine, then New Testament textual criticism is different from the textual criticism of ordinary books. What does that mean? That means, is there a difference between the New Testament and Plato? Is there a difference between the New Testament and Homer's Iliad?
Yes.
Is there a difference between the New Testament and the writings of Aristotle or Socrates?
Yes.
What's the difference?
God wrote it.
God wrote it. So if God wrote it, and we believe that God wrote it, then we need to approach it and have an attitude toward it that's in line with God. What God says our attitude what? Should be. So it would be a mistake then to approach it using the same approach that we would use with Plato, Aristotle, Thucydides, Socrates, Livy, any of those guys, Caesar, any of those guys from antiquity. Why? Because great books, old books, influential books in Western cultural thought and all that sort of thing, but not what? Not inspired, not Scripture. The New Testament is the New Testament Scripture. Does it claim to be Scripture? Does it claim to be inspired? Okay? So again, the fourth statement is simply to say what inspiration would have, if you come to a full, complete understanding of inspiration, what it should lead you is to the conclusion is that the Bible should not be treated like any other book of antiquity, because the Bible is unique. The Bible is distinct. The Bible is making such claims that set it apart from those other books. Okay? Thus, there are two methods of New Testament textual criticism: the consistently Christian method and the naturalistic method. The two methods deal with the same materials, the same Greek manuscripts, the same translations and biblical quotations, but they interpret the materials what? Differently. Why is that? Why is that? The reason for that is because the fundamental approach is what? Is different. Okay? The consistently Christian method interprets the material of the materials of New Testament textual criticism in accordance with the doctrines of divine inspiration and providential preservation of the Scriptures. The naturalistic method interprets these same materials in accordance with its own doctrine that the New Testament is nothing more than a human what? Folks, if you go read Westcott and Hort and you read their underlying philosophy, they say that they are taking a natural approach. That they are taking an approach that would treat it the same way they would treat any other what? Book. Herein lies the great difference in the discussion. Okay? Now, we are not prepared to fully dive into all that yet, because there's another doctrine here that we need to what? We need to study out from the Bible what doctrine first?
Preservation.
Okay? So, let me read that again. The naturalistic method interprets the same materials in accordance with its own doctrine that the New Testament is nothing more than a human book. What I'm saying to you is, if you've come to appreciate the doctrine of inspiration, will the doctrine of inspiration lead you to the conclusion that the Bible is like any other book? No. So it should be treated then, not according to the terms of secular, unbelieving textual criticism, using the same standards that would be used to reconstruct Homer or Thucydides or Livy or anything else, but it should be treated according to its own what? Its own internal teaching about how it should be viewed. In the same way that we looked at for inspiration. So grounding ourselves in these basic concepts will help us wade through the manuscript and textual issues later on. Possessing the ability to judge the textual and historical information from the vantage point of what the Bible teaches about itself is the only source of clarity on these difficult issues. In short, if our doctrine is correct, it ought to commend itself to us in both history and our what? Experience. Okay? So all I'm saying here is, basically what I'm doing here is setting us up that when we get back, we can begin a discussion of what doctrine?
Preservation.
Okay? So does anybody have any questions or comments about those four summary statements? Yeah, Mike.
Could you clarify a little bit your last statement? I'm really confused about this.
Which one?
About textual criticism.
It's always quotes. Yeah. Not as clear as Richard Jordan's quotes.
What's unclear about them?
That we should use naturalistic methods. Of course we have to use naturalistic methods to do textual criticism.
Well, this is a topic that came up earlier. You raised the same issue earlier, and I'm not
clear. I think I understand what you're saying. That you're going to use the Bible to defend itself.
So naturalistic method would say, let me just give you one example. Naturalistic approach, and this is the exact approach they will say: older is what? Better.
Well, not necessarily, but that could be what a naturalist is.
Well, that's what Horton Westcott
said. That's what they said.
Who cares what Westcott Protestant says? The point is, you still have to decide whether 1 John 5 verse 7 is in the original text.
Okay, so I agree.
Westcott or not.
But you asked me for one example of a naturalistic approach.
For clarification.
Okay. Well, it does matter in that their approach and their text is based on this as a first premise. Okay, so what they are going to say to you?
What do evangelicals do? We understand that Barcott and Westcott are using extreme textual criticism.
Right? Evangelicals, the average evangelical doesn't know anything about what we're talking about here. That's just, I'm sorry, but
Daniel Wallace is considered the most authoritative textual critic besides Bruce Metzinger.
So, but Mike, how many standard evangelicals have read Daniel Wallace or Bruce Metzinger? Probably very few, right? Just guys like yourself, Lee, me, Nate, you know, maybe some of the other guys that are interested in this stuff would sit down. The average evangelical is not going to sit down with Bruce Metzger's general introduction to the New Testament and read it.
I know. That's why this statement has to be, I'm a little confused.
So, if I'm going to, this statement, older is better, okay? From a naturalistic approach, does that make total sense? If I'm dealing with Plato, if I'm dealing with Aristotle, if I'm dealing with Socrates, does it make absolute, perfect, total sense that I'd want to look for the earliest one? Yeah. Why might somebody want to question that, though, from a biblical standpoint? Go to 2 Corinthians. So we're just gonna have time for me to say this, and we're already past time. But these are all issues that we're gonna get into in the next section. I want 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. Paul says here, "For we are not as many which do what? Corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." So what that tells me is, it doesn't do me any good to arbitrarily accept the idea when it comes to the New Testament text that I should automatically look for what? The older one. Why? Because God tells me in His Word that it's already being what? Being corrupted while Paul is still writing the New Testament.
See, here the Schofield people already challenged that by saying it literally means being merchandise of, not corrupt. And there's a little side.
Even so, that does not arbitrarily prove the point, right? So what I'm getting at here is I think that what we need to do when we look at this is we need to look at what does the Bible say about how we should look at it. And the reason I think that is because I don't think... Let me say this. And I'm not saying this to be braggadocious. I understand how these things work. I have a master's degree in history. I understand how historical process works, right? And how you study historical documents and stuff like that. But what I am saying is that the reason why I think this is not the way to go, and the reason why Hills says the same thing, is because this book claims to be what?
Inspired.
These other books what? Don't. And so the Bible has to be dealt with on its own terms, not on the terms that are going to be set by someone or something else. That's the fundamental point. That's Hills's fundamental basic point. Okay? Yeah.
Well, and the Bible from Genesis, the very beginning, has an adversary that is trying to contradict it. Homer did not.
Correct.
Have anybody else trying to misrepresent Homer.
Correct. So that has to be factored in to what's going on. Nobody set out, there was nobody that sat down and said, this Homer guy.
Well, he may have had enemies, but he didn't have other people trying to say, this is what Homer really said.
Correct. To block and to thwart what Homer was trying to accomplish. That is what the term adversary means. Somebody who is going to try to stop you from accomplishing something. Okay? Well, we got to quit. I appreciate the questions. Mike, I appreciate your questions. They're all good, relevant questions. And again, I hope to be able to deal with them in a little bit more detail after we've studied preservation. Okay? Thanks for your attention, but we're way past time.
Yeah.